Well, with that, please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to be looking at verses 3 down through 14 tonight. I'm planning on beginning the next series in the book of Micah this summer in the evenings, but I'm only going to be here preaching one evening this evening, then the next three evenings we're going to have pulpit supply because of review of presbytery records next week and then general assembly. So the morning will be undisturbed or moved around or whatever. And so I figured tonight, rather than just have the first of Micah and then wait 3 weeks, I would just look for something else just to bring for us tonight. And so this passage before us out of Paul's book to the Colossians. I'll be reading chapter 1 from verse 3 down through verse 14. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we praise and thank you for your goodness and grace to us tonight, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that nothing can separate us, Father, from your love. And we pray that you would be with us even as we read this passage by your love, that you would shower us with the blessings that your word has for us. We pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit working within us, and we ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As also you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Back in the days following Pentecost, when the church was just newly formed, a problem arose among the Christians there in Jerusalem. The church had organized food and care for widows, but the widows of the diaspora, that is the Greek-speaking Jews who had dispersed out into the wider known world, these Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected in this distribution of food and certainly other forms of care and support. Now, you may be familiar with the solution the apostles come up with. It was to appoint deacons to see to these necessities so that these widows would not be neglected, but also so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of word and to prayer. Or we could just shorten it down to two words. They are going to devote themselves to prayer and to proclamation. And just as these were two cornerstones of the apostolic ministry there in Jerusalem, we also see them as cornerstones of Paul's ministry. He is concerned in everywhere he goes to proclaim the word of God and to bathe that proclamation in prayer. But also we see in so many of his letters, he proclaims the word of God to them. Thankfully, that's how we get so much of our New Testament letters, is Paul writing these letters to churches. But in most of them, in almost all of them, Paul includes a prayer report to inform that congregation of the very things that he's been praying with God on their behalf. And so this shows us that this idea of the word and prayer, or proclamation and prayer, is not just theory for Paul, but it's something that he carries out in the practice of his ministry. But also at the core of these words to this church, Paul is not only seeking to show them his dedication to prayer and proclamation, but also to encourage them and even to encourage us to dedicate ourselves to these important cornerstones. And so tonight I want us to see here in this chapter, or at least in this section, how Paul is showing his dedication and is encouraging our dedication to the proclamation of the word and to prayer. Now, Paul begins by giving thanks for the gospel. Thanksgiving is part of prayer, and indeed it is part of his prayers that he offers up to God. He gives thanks to God for the gospel. In particular, Paul gives thanks for the effects that the gospel has had in the lives of these Christians there in Colossae. It has come with power, and it has borne fruit in their congregation. We have to look at the end of this passage, but Paul does not leave us wondering what the power of the gospel is. And in the end of verse 12 down to verse 14, Paul reminds us that the power of the gospel is to deliver and to redeem. Now, of course, Paul only speaks of their former situation broadly, but he says that they were in the domain of darkness. Here he tells it under the power, from the power of darkness. But that idea of power also carries with it the dominion, not just in the activity of power, but also in the location of power. We have been, we were formerly in the domain of darkness. And that means that they were, and much like us, we were held captive to sin and the ignorance that sin grows in our hearts. We could say that prior to the gospel coming to this city, they did not know God and they did not love him as God. And because they were in the grips of sin, they were destined for judgment, for eternal separation from the love and the grace and the mercy of this great God. But Paul is reminding them that the power of the gospel is to deliver and to redeem. There is deliverance from this domain of darkness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the power of Christ, the grip of sin has been released. The clawing hands that used to hold them have been peeled back. And they have been drawn up out of the miry clay and set to stand with Christ in life and light. The judgment that they completely deserved because of their sin has been fully absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now with all the saints, they have an inheritance, a share in all that belongs to Christ and all that Christ is. And Paul is reminding them that this is the power that worked gloriously in them. It is the power of that worked gloriously in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as this power poured into the lifeless body of Jesus on the third day there in the tomb, so now this power brings life to us where there was once only death. But it's one thing to see an empty tomb and to see a risen Christ. How do we know that this life-giving power, this resurrection power, is at work in us? Well, Paul is giving thanks that this gospel has come And it has had its effect in them, and Paul knows this because it has borne fruit in their lives. Look with me back in verse 6. This gospel which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul is saying that as the gospel came and they knew it, they believed it, that there was fruit that came forth in their lives. And even before he says this, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a description for us of this fruit. The very things that he's been giving thanks to God about since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's no accident that once again we find here that triad that Paul so often uses of faith, of hope, and of love. The gospel has come and they have believed in Jesus Christ. They have had faith in Him. They trust Him for all that He is and all that He has accomplished. And that faith is working itself out in love because they're demonstrating love. Here, Paul says to all the saints, which of course is only really one half of what how our love ought to be demonstrated. We are to love God and we are to love one another. But Paul is saying here that he can know that their faith is genuine and that the true gospel has been proclaimed, not just because they believe it, but because their love is demonstrating that faith as they love one another. And Paul says that all of this is built on this foundation of the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. They trust Christ because they are put their hope in Him, in who He is and what He will do. Because Christ is that treasure. Christ is what is laid up for them. He and all that He is, His righteousness, His lordship, His dominion, His love, His care, His intercession, all of these are found in Christ. And they have placed their hope in Him. And Paul is saying that this is how he knows that the work of the gospel has begun here in Colossae, because the word of truth has come and they have believed. They love all on the basis of this hope in Christ. And yet that's not all that Paul is giving thanks for here. Because just as Paul gives thanks for the work of the gospel in their lives, so also he gives thanks for the gospel's proclamation. Paul did not preach the gospel in Colossae. This gentleman, Epaphras, did. He was the one who came in and brought the gospel to those believers there. It's only through Epaphras that he has heard of these realities, this fruit of the gospel working in their lives. And yet it doesn't matter that Paul was not there, because wherever the true gospel, the word of truth that is the gospel, is proclaimed, it comes as the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul gives thanks that the gospel was proclaimed there. Paul knows well from personal experience and even from the reports he receives from others, his fellow workers, that the gospel is powerful. And so he will not in any way shy back from the gospel, minimize the gospel, neglect it in his ministry. My friends, we must never do those things either. Not forget that there is power to deliver sinners out of darkness into light. That power is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we proclaim, the Spirit comes and takes those truths, those words, and works them into the hearts of non-believers. But the tool that we have been given is that gospel. That's why Paul is so concerned to proclaim that truth wherever he goes. Why is so concerned in so many of these letters to defend that truth against so many false understandings, misconceptions of what the gospel is? It says he said to the church in Corinth that therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that however much the gospel is an aroma of death unto death for some, it is the fragrance of life unto life for all who hear and believe. And therefore, the gospel is, and the gospel must be, and the gospel must remain the subject of first importance for us. Who Christ is, and what he has come to accomplish, and really what he requires of us, faith and hope and love. We must not waver from it, or tamper with it, or hide it behind soft words so as to make it devoid of any real power to rescue and to deliver and to redeem. If someone we loved was dying and we had in our hands the medicine that would make them well, that would cure them, would we withhold it from them? Would we water it down before we gave it to them? Would we exchange it for something else, perhaps that is a little bit more palatable? Well, friends, we wouldn't do any of those things if we loved this person. If we really loved them, we would give them the medicine they need. How much more with the gospel, by which alone we can be brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from judgment to peace. Paul is giving thanks that this great truth has come to their city, that they have heard the proclamation of the gospel, that they have believed, that they have begun to love on the basis of this hope. And yet that's not all that Paul says or does here. He does give thanks for the gospel, but he also turns our eyes to what is next in the Christian life. In a way, Paul is seeking to answer the question they may have in their minds, well, now what? If you've ever tried to walk someone through a task, you may be familiar with that question. Okay, I've done that. Now what do I do? And I think even as Christians, we often ask that. Now what? The power of Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead, has come and rested down upon me. A radical break has occurred with all that I once was, and now I am united with Christ. My sins have been borne on the cross. His righteousness has been credited to my account. Now what? How shall I now live in light of these glorious and tender mercies? And it seems that that is the question that Paul is answering for us in the rest of this text. It's a prayer report, more specifically than prior. Now, I realize that thanksgiving is part of prayer, and those things that he's been giving thanks for is part of his prayers. But here we get to, we might call them the supplication portion of his prayers. He's given thanks to God for who he is and what he has accomplished among them. But now he turns to pray these specific things for them in their lives. Now, as a prayer request, it is, of course, informing them and informing us of the sort of things that Paul has been praying. and perhaps even to direct their attention to the growth of these things in their lives by God's grace. As they see these things working in their lives, they can say, well, God is the one who is doing these things. But more than just that, more than just a sort of collection, maybe even a random collection of things that Paul has been praying about, he lays these things out almost like a blueprint or an outline of the Christian life. He sets it for them in these things that he has been praying about. First of all, Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, he doesn't use this phrase the way that most people tend to use the phrase, the knowledge of his will. Usually we use that phrase to describe some special or particular direction for our lives. We have a decision and we want to know God's will for our life in this decision or in some other decision. Maybe it's a minor, maybe it's major, maybe it's life altering, and we seek God's will for us in that very particular decision or circumstance. But Paul here is using this phrase to describe not a special, a particular, we might even say a small, if we could ever call it that, a pointed application of God's will, but rather to refer to a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that that means to us and to the world. In other words, this idea of coming to know the knowledge of God's will is far more expansive than we often think. It encompasses God's desire for all of creation and for all of time. And it is found not through oracles or not through the spreading out of fleece on the ground to see whether it comes up wet or dry. It's found in God's Word. When he says he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, he is wanting them to return again and again to the revelation that God has provided to his people, where that will is put on display. And this is further, I think, illustrated by the two qualities that accompany this understanding. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The combination of wisdom on the one hand and understanding on the other suggests the ability to know the truth, but then on the basis of that truth to make good and right decisions. To know his will in such a way that you are able to make those very particular decisions throughout the rest of your life. Clearly, it's the ability to know many decisions, many options are immediately turned off for us because they involve sin, because they draw us away from Christ. And as we know that God has designs for us to be a people that are holy, that are righteous, that are seeking to do all that he has called us to do, there are many decisions that are just made for us. And then the rest, we apply the wisdom that we have and the understanding that, notice, Paul calls spiritual. It's not earthly wisdom, it's not worldly wisdom, but it's the wisdom the Spirit supplies, even as we pray for that wisdom. And with that in mind, this idea of the will of God, meaning the whole of God's revelation, understanding his will as it is set forth in his word, it shouldn't surprise us where Paul goes next. Because his prayer is that, second, this knowledge of God's will would result in a walk or a life that is in a manner worthy of Christ, that is fully pleasing to him. He says this in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. All right, this isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake. And just filling our heads with more and more bits of data about Christ. Rather, this growing in the knowledge of God's will is supposed to result in a life that is transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And thus, a manner worthy of Christ is a manner of life that walks as He walks, that speaks as He spoke, that thinks as He thought, that loves as He loved, that trusts God as He trusted God. And Paul, again, is not leaving us to wonder what a life worthy of Christ looks like, because he gives us four descriptions here. For those of you who like the English or like language in general, he uses four participles to modify this idea of walking worthy with the Lord. We can take the first two together there again at the end of verse 10, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, that's the first, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now it's interesting when we take these two together, bearing fruit and increasing, because taken together, the language is actually reminiscent of the creation account where God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And here Paul is not talking about family life or filling the earth with human bodies, but rather this idea that in our sanctification, we are to be fruitful and to increase or to multiply in the ways, in the aspects that we are serving Him and loving Him. A life worthy of Christ bears fruit in every good work. Here we could sort of pan back a little and think of all of the commands that God has given to His people throughout Scripture. How we are to love God, how we are to love one another, how we're to love even our enemies. And once again, those are just summaries. We could go into Deuteronomy and other places and find where God takes even these relatively simple ideas and continues to expand them out and to give us examples and illustrations, both good and bad, of how to love God, how to love one another. Or we could go to Paul's letter to the Galatians and think of the fruit of the Spirit. That a life worthy of Christ bears fruit in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But notice what Paul also says, that it's a life that bears fruit in every good work, but it's also a life that is increasing or multiplying in the knowledge of God. That is, the more and more we put into practice the commands that God has so graciously given to us, the more we will experience the character of God as it shows forth in a life that is being transformed into the image of His Son. As we obey God, as we put into practice the things that we are told to do, as we look perhaps to the Sermon on the Mount and see the commands there that Jesus gives, and we seek to understand them and seek to put them into practice, one of the things that happens is we come to better understand Jesus. We come to better understand the kind of life that He lived, because it's not easy to do those things. And as we come to more and more understand the difficulty involved in doing those things, hopefully we look to the Lord in prayer. And we experience His empowerment. There's more about that. We'll get there in just a second. But we experience that empowerment that God gives through prayer. And we come to know Him more and more as a God who loves us and provides what we need. And so there's almost like this sort of cycle. As we come to know God's will, we put that will into practice, we just come to know God better by obeying Him. Because it's a knowledge that is more, again, it's more than just head knowledge. It is this growing of experience with this God, with the goodness and the rightness of His commands, with the love that He pours out upon us in our obedience. And that is exactly where Paul goes in verse 11. That as we bear fruit, as we increase the knowledge of God, we are being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You see, the Christian life, a life that is worthy of Christ, is a life that is being strengthened. We might wonder, how can we achieve this life that is worthy of Christ? Well, Paul here again is telling us it's not by falling back into the old ways. It's not by relying on our own strength. A life worthy of Christ is achieved only by the power that God gives us as we are strengthened by His own strength, as we are empowered by His limitless power. We are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And the more we come to know of God, and the more we come to understand Him, this is the God who spoke creation into being. Is there anything that His power, that His might cannot accomplish? And we are not being empowered by some secondary source. It's His power, His might that He offers us in the gospel and through prayer. In other words, God gives us the strength to do the very things He commands us to do. How do you love your enemy? How do you even like your enemy? The whole point of them being your enemy is that you don't like them and you don't love them. If you love them and like them, they wouldn't be your enemy, they'd be your friend. And yet Jesus commands us to love our enemy. And the only way you can ever do that, the only way you can ever do any of His commands, much less that one, is if the love of Christ is empowering us. How do you love your enemy? Well, didn't Christ love those who were His enemies? Weren't we enemies of God when He came and died upon the cross to save us? It's with His power, His ability, His capacity that He pours down upon us. That's the only way we can walk in a manner that is worthy of Him. I use love your enemies, but Paul uses two different examples of what that power working in us looks like. He gives the examples of patience and endurance. God gives patience to wait upon Him as He works His promises out, even when the very things that He promises seems far off. Think about Sarah and Rebecca. 20 years for Rebecca, and it escapes me how long it was for Sarah, but I know it was a very long time. They were given patience, whatever patience they had. They were given that patience by God, because in those moments, those days, those years, those decades, the promises that God had made look further and further away. But it's God who works in us to give us patience. Patience to wait, but also endurance to do all that He has called us to do. Even when our efforts seem pointless, even when our efforts seem fruitless in this life, He gives us that endurance to go on and to continue to press forth. Now, to all of this, Paul adds a fourth description in verse 12, and that is the giving of thanks. And Paul adds giving of thanks as the final mark of a life that is worthy of Christ, because he wants to remind us that the giving of thanks is a tangible expression of our awareness that everything else that Paul is praying about is a gift. We are not patient because of our own character. We are not wise and understanding because of our own efforts, our own labors. We are not empowered by ourselves. All of this is what God is doing in us. And thanksgiving, praising and giving thanks to God for what He's done, is a way to express our understanding, our awareness that we do not deserve these things, that we have not done these things, that God is at work in us and through us. And so, as perhaps to underline what God has done, we come again to those words that we read a moment ago in verses 12, 13, and 14, where Paul ends this section here, reminding us that it is Christ who has delivered us. It is Christ who has redeemed us, who has forgiven us all of our sins. Now, I realize that this is a lot to take in. In fact, if this was more than just a one-off, one evening, this might be several, three, four, five sermons. You could probably make even more of that out of the things that Paul is saying here, looking at all the different ways you can see these things elsewhere in Scripture and sort of drawing them all together. Because it seems as though Paul here has just sort of summarized the entirety of our Christian lives in just a few verses. In fact, in the Greek, in one very long and very complicated sentence. But really what Paul is doing here in an elaborate way is saying this. How you began in the Christian life is how you will continue in the Christian life. And how you continue in the Christian life is how you must finish the Christian life. If you were to come to Paul, a new convert, or even maybe a convert of a couple of years in one of the churches that he has planted, and you would say to Paul, "Paul, I believed in the gospel, it has come, I have faith, I am exercising love, and I have hope in Jesus Christ, now what?" The answer that Paul would give would not move you one inch beyond Jesus Christ. It would not move you to some hidden or secret or magical resource. No, the answer is always to bring us back to first principles, to bring us back to Christ Himself as He is proclaimed and as we call upon Him in prayer. You know, it's easy to look at these things and to be overwhelmed by all of the very various strands that we can pull out. When we look to the reality of what God is calling us to become, when we grow in our knowledge of who Christ is and how He lived in His earthly ministry, we must be overwhelmed. Can we attain that righteousness? And how can we attain the perfection of obedience and love and trust and hope that He demonstrated? And if that's the standard that we are called to become, if that is what God is working in us, it ought to, it must overwhelm us. But again, Paul is reminding us that we are not called to seek these perfections in our own strength. Rather, God is going to work these perfections in us by prayer and the ministry of the Word. And what do we find in the Word? And what do we find in prayer? We find that all that is necessary for our salvation is found in Christ Jesus. And it points us back to Him again and again, who He is and what He has done. Prayer. The gospel proclaimed, sinners redeemed out of bondage, the saints more and more transformed into the image of Christ. Not bad things to focus on, not bad things to build a ministry on, to build a life on. Indeed, Paul is telling us that these are the primary things that God has given to us, that are given for us, that we too might grow in the knowledge of God and to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, to live out and work out this salvation that we have through Jesus. so that like those apostles, the church would ever focus on the centrality of the gospel proclaimed and the people of God coming before their God in prayer, seeking His truth and the fruit that that truth bears in our lives. My friends, that's what's next for us. That's what's next week. That's what the week after and the week after that. As we come back again and again to this great God who has saved us. As we come back again and again to learn more of all that He is calling us to become by His grace and through His strength. As we seek to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit all around. And through all of that, increasing in our knowledge, in our experience of Christ, His love and His grace. That's what's next, and it is a glorious thing for us to consider. For us tonight, let's pray to God and give Him thanks. Father, we do thank You tonight for the gospel of Christ that is proclaimed throughout the whole world and has been for almost 2,000 years now. And Father, we give thanks that that gospel, as it goes forth with power. And it causes fruit to spring up in the lives of those whom You have saved, whom You have drawn out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Your glorious Son. And Father, we pray that Your truth, Your gospel, would continue having its effect in our lives, transforming us more and more into the image of Your Son, giving us grace that we might bear fruit in our good works, that we might grow in our knowledge of You. And Father, we pray tonight that You would strengthen us for these things. We cannot do the least of them on our own. It is only by Your great power working in us that we are able to do anything good. And so, Father, we plead down that power, that grace, and that love. And Lord, we do give thanks. For You have been so good and so gracious to us. The very faith that we have, the very love that we display, the very hope that we have is evidence of Your marvelous work in us. And so, Lord, in all things, we give You all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together as we sing our hymn in preparation for our time of prayer, hymn number 529.